as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Father, as we consider the scriptures here this morning, just reading through the things said here by Paul, we need your wisdom and your grace to understand, to comprehend what it is that you are desiring to speak to us today. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us in all truth and teach us all things, that we would be able to take what is taught here in this passage and that it would become a part of our lives. Help us to apply this to the way that we live this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. This last week, I was listening to a podcast conversation between British comedian and cultural commentator Russell Brand and Canadian professor and clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson. And at about an hour and 10 minutes into this 90-minute conversation, Russell Brand made this comment. He said, "We cannot trust people in free markets to do the right thing." Now, little background, you may not know who this individual is, but he would not at all be classified as a Christian. In fact, he's probably an atheist. At the very least, he would consider himself agnostic. But he said, "We cannot trust people in free markets to do the right thing." So he went on to say that we need to regulate control to access of things like alcohol because, as he went on to say, free markets will not self-regulate and people cannot be trusted to regulate themselves either. So his conclusion was this, and I'm quoting him word for word. "There has to be some moralizing force. There has to be something that's not economically led, that's not the manifestation of greed. Someone in secular society where there is no reasonable trusted voice of God has to be able to say, don't drink too much alcohol because people will drink too much alcohol." Now, it's a fascinating observation. And really, Brand is not only speaking from observation, he's speaking from personal experience as one who was an addict himself and really struggled with substance abuse. And so he's experienced the reality of what we who hold a Christian worldview would call the fallenness of human beings, what theologians have referred to for centuries as original sin, that all of us are subject to what is called the fall described in the Bible. But what's fascinating is not only that Russell Brand sees the fallenness of human nature, but he also He accepts the necessity of an absolute moral standard. And he doesn't only accept the necessity of an absolute moral standard, but he accepts the necessity of enforceable standards of morality and also that there needs to be someone who is empowered to enforce those moral standards, which is a striking thing to consider in a very libertine culture that we live in. He lives in Great Britain. But even in that world, he says that, listen, we need someone to enforce moral standards. Now, in response to that statement from Russell Brand, Jordan Peterson, he responded to Brand's dilemma of the fallenness of humanity and the need to enforce moral standards by saying that we need to have economic systems run by distributed individuals who are themselves aiming at a higher good, Again, this is fascinating. These are two very prominent voices in Western culture here in the 21st century. And he says, we need to have individuals that are scattered throughout the society who are pointing people towards a higher good. What exactly does that mean? Well, he said this, Jordan Peterson, the most effective way to regulate the market or society, the most effective way to regulate society is to improve the moral character of the people who make up the society, the market, rather than to directly regulate society. That's amazing. He says, so Russell Brand says, people are fallen. And if left to their own nature, they will not choose good things. That's an observation he makes. And I think that there's a lot of us who nod and say, yeah, we agree with that. That's what the Bible calls original sin. We are all fallen. So his idea is we need to legislate, regulate access to things that people will choose to do that are not going to be helpful for them or for society. Jordan Peterson, in response to that, says, I don't think regulation is the best way. I think that what we actually need to do is transform people and make them better. These are really amazing things coming out of these guys who do not hold a biblical worldview at all. People cannot regulate themselves, therefore they're broken and they need someone to regulate them. No, we need to make people better people. And so Peterson went on to say, what you want is to orient people toward a transcendent good. Point them in the direction towards something that is better for all people. That's what he says. That is over and above what the markets would desire. Well, what is the transcendent good that he proposes? Jordan Peterson says, outcomes that benefit yourself, your future self, your family, and ultimately community. That's what we need to point people towards. Again, as I said, it's really fascinating to hear people say things like this. People are broken, and we need some way to help them become better versions of themselves. Absolutely astounding to me that these very prominent voices in a secular society like ours, the West, Peterson comes from Canada, Brand comes from Great Britain. We're hearing this from people in our own culture here. Now, Russell Brand, he objected to what Jordan Peterson had to say in this podcast, and he said, well, the problem is that our current consumeristic culture will not set people on a path towards being the best version of themselves, which, you know, there's a little bit of agreement on my part with that, because really, if you yield to the current of our culture, you just kind of give up and go with the flow of our culture is oriented towards 100% of self 100% of the time. And that's not really going to lead you towards a moral position. So Peterson says what we need is the transformation of the individual, resulting in the transformation of families, resulting in the transformation of community. And along those lines, I'd give a wholehearted yes, a wholehearted amen. The ultimate question then is, it leaves all of us wondering, okay, how? How do you do that? How do you transform people from their fallen human state? Because both of these guys and Christians identify that we're all fallen. Our nature is not ultimately good. And if left to our own nature, we will not choose things that progress towards righteousness. And every single one of us have experienced that at a personal level. Because if you just do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it, you don't get better. At least I wouldn't, and in my observation of ministering to people, counseling people for nearly the last 20 years, I have not seen people just default towards progressing towards righteousness. They just don't get more righteous if left to themselves. So this is actually exactly what this text has to say, at least in the previous section that we were in last week. We're in Titus chapter 2. Just bump back two verses. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what Paul says. To the pure, all things are pure. Okay, that's fine, but none of us are pure. So the problem is, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, verse 15 says, nothing is pure, even their mind and conscience are defiled. He's identifying the complete fallenness of humanity, down to the level of conscience, down to the level of the mind. They profess to know God, verse 16. Even the religious, those are those who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Point number one, we are fallen and in need of transformation. This was true 2,000 years ago, and it is certainly true in the 21st century. And even those who don't adhere to a biblical worldview, Russell Brand, Jordan Peterson, and many others, you know, even the most outspoken atheists of our day, I don't know what it is about me. I like to listen to atheists. And so I listen to Sam Harris's podcast all the time. You never heard of Sam Harris before. He's one of the most outspoken atheists of our day. Very articulate neuroscientist. And even he acknowledges the fallenness of humanity. So it doesn't matter if you are in the elite class of academia and neuroscience or you're a theologian, we agree on this point. We are fallen and in need of transformation. That's what we need. And the culture that Titus, this book was written to a man named Titus 2,000 years ago, who was given the leadership over a church on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And the people who lived on that island, they were known for this. Look back at Titus chapter 1. We saw this last time. At verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans, those who lived on the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So the people of Crete were known for being dishonest and cruel and lazy and self-absorbed. Sound familiar? Dishonest, cruel, lazy, self-absorbed. First century Crete, 21st century California. That's our nature. Dishonest, cruel, lazy, self-absorbed. Now, it wasn't always this way. And the interesting thing is, inside every human being is a desire for a better society that is not characterized by dishonesty and cruelty and laziness and self-absorption. We want something better. Where does that desire for something better come from? Well, I believe it comes from the fact that when God originally created everything, it was not as it now is. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, the 31st verse, it says that God saw everything that he had made, all of his creation, and indeed it was very good. So when he originally made it, it was good. It was perfect, really. But, of course, that's not the world we live in. It didn't stay that way for long. Genesis chapter 3 describes what we refer to as the fall of humanity because of sin. Paul, in the New Testament, book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, he says it like this. Through one man, sin entered the world and death spread to all humanity. So the brokenness, the death that we see in the world that we live in, that is a result of the fall. But God. That's the transitional words of the gospel. God looks at the world that he had created, perfect, very good, that has been broken by the sin of humanity, and he says, that's not the way that I designed it. That's not how I intended it. That's not how I want it to stay. So God needs to intervene. Russell Brand says, we need someone to come in and say, this is right and this is wrong. And so God, what does he do? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God steps in to bring newness, to bring transformation, to bring restoration through the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And we, if you're a believer today, you've put your trust in God for salvation, then you are the experiencer of the kingdom of God. And as one who now has experienced the gospel of the kingdom, we are made ambassadors of that kingdom, and we go into the world proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And we are praying to God for his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. That's what we are geared towards. So if you're a Christian today, you're an ambassador of the kingdom of God. You represent his rule, his reign, his power, his glory. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, he was an ambassador of the kingdom, and he went into this area, the island of Crete, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and as a result, people put their trust in Christ, and a church was established. And then Paul had to leave, and so he leaves his associate, Titus, there, and he says, okay, Titus, you have to order this issue, this church here. Look at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Or we could read it, set in order the things that are in disorder. The church orders a disordered world, a world in chaos because of the fall. Set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders, leaders, in every city as I commanded you. Now, to do this effectively, to set in order that which is in disorder, and to appoint elders, you have to have good leaders. But there's a problem. What is the pool from which you're going to draw your leaders? Well, they are known for being dishonest and cruel and lazy and self-absorbed. So you got a little bit of an issue, a little bit of a problem. And you really need good leaders to set in order that which is in disorder, because if you don't have good leaders, well, here's the problem. Bad leaders don't only lead badly, they tend to lead people in bad directions. Jesus said it like this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. If the blind lead the blind, won't they both fall into a ditch? The prophet Isaiah, 2,800 years ago, he was a cultural commentator, if you will. He said it like this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those that are led by them are destroyed. That's strong language. Bad leaders don't only lead badly, they often lead people in bad directions toward destruction. So how do we get good leaders if the people that we are called to the task of overseeing are known for being dishonest, cruel, lazy, and self-absorbed? Well, in that podcast I was listening to, Jordan Peterson, he said, we need to improve the moral character of people. We need to make people better, transform them. We need individuals who are themselves aiming at a higher good, he said. Okay, how? That's the question. Thank you, Pat. That's the question. Yes, how? Well, look at what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speaking directly to Titus, as for you, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Another translation, the New Living Translation, I really like the way it renders it. It says this, as for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Point number 2 on your outline. Sound doctrine promotes sound conduct. Sound doctrine promotes sound conduct. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to set in order that which is disordered. You're in a world that's disordered. We know that because of the fall. And Christians are called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God. The church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God here upon the earth. And you're to set in order the things that are disordered. And so how are you going to do that? Well, he says, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Teach sound doctrine because that will bring about sound conduct, which means that any teaching or preaching that Titus would give in the first century Cretan world or that we would give in the 21st century Californian world, any teaching needs to ultimately be practical. It can't just be theoretical. It can't just be ideological. It can't just be that which makes people feel smarter because their head got fatter. It needs to be that kind of teaching that is oriented towards action that can be put into practice so that when we gather together corporately on a Sunday and the word of God is given, then on a Monday, you can begin by God's grace and by the work of his spirit to put those things into practice. Because sound doctrine promotes sound conduct, which means that anyone who's going to stand in the position of, say, a Titus, or the elders that would be appointed for oversight over the church, need to be those whose works align with their words. Or another way that we often say it, they need to be those who practice what they preach. So, should God ever call you to move, go to another place, and therefore go to another church, because of course you would never go to another church if you lived here, because this is the best church, but if perchance you ever end up in another place and you're looking for another church, you need to look for churches that teach the sound doctrine of Scripture, and those who are teaching it are seeking to live out the things that they are preaching, that their words and works align. There isn't a discrepancy between what they're saying and how they are living. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, you will know them, good versus bad teachers, you will know them by their fruit, by the way that they live. So right teaching should promote right and good conduct, first for the leaders, and then those who are being led. But what does that actually look like? What kind of living reflects wholesome teaching and doctrine? What should we see in the people that are being given sound doctrine? Well, look at what Paul says. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. He says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and in patience. Now, first notice the way that he opens this section. That the older men. Then look at verse 3. That the older women, then verse 4, that the younger women, then verse 6, that the younger men. So he goes through all of these hierarchies, if you will, the older men, the older women, the older or the younger women, the younger men. He goes through each one of these. Later on, he's going to talk about bondservants, which we'll consider what that means in a few moments. But it highlights this simple truth. Point number 3, good doctrine promotes godliness in God's people in every generation. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, the doctrine that aligns with righteousness, or the doctrine that accords with godliness, is how it's spoken of in the scriptures, applies to every person at every stage of life. The scriptures are for men and women, regardless of age. And they are given, the Bible is given in part to transform us. God gives his word to change us, transform us. This is why we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's God-breathed, and it is useful. What's it useful for? Four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what scripture, God gave it for. And I like to think of it like this. I probably should have brought it with me, but in my office, on my table behind my desk, I have a plumb line. Anybody ever seen a plumb line before? The construction workers in the room know what a plumb line is. It's a heavy weight on the end of a string. Mine's a really brass, cool-looking, pointy thing that looks like a weapon. Kind of awesome. But it's this plumb line. What's it do? Well, because of gravity, you hold that string up and drop that heavy weight, and it shows you a perfectly straight line. And when you see the perfectly straight line, what does it show you? It shows you what's out of plumb, out of alignment. So the scriptures give us a doctrinal plumb line. And when they set up the doctrinal plumb line of what is right and what is wrong, Russell Brand said, we need an objective moral line. And when you have that objective moral line, immediately you see that your life does not line up. So the word of God is useful for doctrine, the plumb line, and for reproof. It immediately exposes and reproves you and me. But it's also good for correction. It shows us how to get back to the line, and instruction in righteousness to maintain the line. Another way to illustrate it is like this. Have any of you ever used a navigation system on your phone or on your car? Lift up your hand. The rest of you get lost often. So what does it do? You put in the instruction. This is where I want to go. And what does it do? It shows you, you are pointed in the wrong direction, dummy. Right? It says, that's the line. Go that way. So it tells you how to get back to the line. It tells you how to maintain the line. That's what God's word, the scriptures, do. So they are given in part for our transformation. So the scriptures, as we're told in these passages, for the old men, old women, young men, bondservants, the scriptures are not just for the stodgy old person. They are not just for the aimless or carnal young person. They are for all people, and I'll let you determine where you are in the former or the latter, older or younger. Which means that it is important when we come before God's word, whether it's corporately when the word of God is being preached in a group setting like this, or privately when we open this word on our own, daily, hopefully that's what you're doing. When we come before the scriptures, we should come with the questions, God, what do you want to speak to me? And in response, what do you want me to do? I love that the author of this letter, Paul, when he first became a follower of Jesus, his name was Saul. And the description of his conversion is given in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. And when he met Jesus for the first time, the first response, the words out of his mouth were, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" That's the kind of heart that we need to have when we come to the scriptures. What do you want me to do with this? Now, before we leave this point, I think it's really important to emphasize an essential gospel truth. And that is that endeavoring to walk in righteousness, endeavoring to do the right thing without the enabling grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation, is absolutely vain and useless and futile without God's grace. I say that because we, number one, are hopelessly lost without the gospel and salvation. And number two, we are helplessly incapable of righteousness without God's enabling power by the grace of God. I think we know this by experience and observation, and we also know this because that's what the scriptures say. We know this by experience because if you've ever read the book of Romans in the New Testament, then you got to Romans chapter 7. And if you ever read Romans chapter 7, then you probably identified with what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 or so through to chapter 20, or 18 to 24, somewhere around there, where he says, "The good things that I want to do, I don't do. And the bad things that I don't want to do, that's what I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage to this body of death?" If you've read that, then you probably saw yourself in the mirror of God's word. You said, "That's me. The good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, that's what I practice." And so you find yourself in a frustrated religious experience. I just can't seem to do the right thing. So you opt for the old saying, "Well, I guess the devil made me do it." No, it was your flesh. So we know that we are hopelessly lost and helplessly incapable based on observation and personal experience, but we also know it based on scripture. You're in Titus chapter 2, just skip down to verse 11. We need the grace of God. Why? Look at this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It's been given for all people, not just a select few. The grace of God that brings salvation has been given to all people. Now notice this, verse 12. Teaching us, God's grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God, it brings salvation. That's what we call justification. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But not only does it bring justification, the grace of God instructs us in righteousness, how to live righteously, how to be better, the best version of ourselves. That's the transforming work of what we call sanctification. And then the grace of God carries us unto the ultimate salvation, which is total transformation of this corruption. This corruption puts on incorruption. This mortality puts on immortality. When we are with Christ, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this: when we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 2, I believe. That's glorification. It's even seen in this passage. Titus 2, look at verse 13. The grace of God brings salvation, verse 11. The grace of God teaches us to walk in righteousness, sanctification. The grace of God brings us to this point, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's the grace of God. Why? That he might redeem us from lawlessness, every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's glorification. Point number 4 on your outline. The doctrine of grace is effectual for justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's a lot to write down. I'll give you a moment to write it down as it's on the screens there. The doctrine of grace is effectual for justification. That is, Christ died for my sin, your sin, on the cross. He took all of our failings and all of our sin upon himself, and he was punished in my place and your place for our sin, so that he could declare us righteous, justification. sanctification. He, after we put our trust in him for justification, he begins the work of purification, sanctification in our lives, transforming us more and more into the likeness of his children and glorification. One day he promises in the future that he will rescue and redeem us completely from all sin and all of its effects. Now, as a quick aside, in this point, for the theology students in the room, I want you to note that I said the doctrine of grace and not the doctrines of grace. I say that because if you've been around any sort of theological textbooks, that you know that oftentimes those who align with what's called the Calvinistic systematic, a Calvinistic view of theology, they refer to that under the doctrines of grace. That's not what I'm talking about here in point four. The doctrine of grace, what is that? Grace teaches us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. The grace of God teaches us that we are justified only by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and not our works. The grace of God teaches us that we are sanctified by the truth of God, by his word at work in us. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he prayed in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God washes us by the washing of the water of his word. He makes us new by transforming us by the renewing of our minds so that we would display in our lives on a Monday and on a Tuesday and on a Wednesday, not just on a Sunday, but we would display in our lives what is his good and perfect will. So the grace of God teaches us that God sanctifies us. And finally, the grace of God teaches us that by his grace, we will be glorified at the end. We can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the grace of God is able to save us completely, past, present, and future. Well, that's kind of an aside from the passage. Back to the passage, verse 1, he says, as for you, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. What's that? Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and in patience. There's a lot here in this passage for older men, older women, younger men, bond servants. So I'm just going to quickly hit on some of these things. The grace of God at work in us, as the doctrine of God is taught, transforms our conduct so that we become more sober, temperate, circumspect, not drunkards. And when I say drunkards, I'm not just talking about the abuse of alcohol. I'm talking about the abuse of any sort of substance that can bring us under its bondage. Think food can bring you under its bondage. Think drugs, think alcohol, think sex, think whatever can bring you under its bondage. He says that we should become more temperate and sober in our lives. And then he says that we should be temperate, honorable persons in character and actions. That we should be sound in faith and love and in patience. That is, that you have a healthy faith and a wholesome love and a strong and steadfast perseverance in your life. So men, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you should see this becoming a part of your life. And if you're not, then you're not taking heart to the doctrine of God. But he moves from the men to the older women. The older women, likewise, in the same way, that they should be reverent in behavior. That means behavior as becomes holiness. That they should be not slanderers. This word's interesting because the original word in the Greek is diabolos, not devils. Not accusers of people. That they should be not given to wine. Again, not drunkards, not excessive in anything that might be overused. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things or examples of what is right. Who should the older women be teaching? Look at verse 4. That they, older women, admonish, instruct, and teach the younger women to what? That the younger women would love their husbands and love their children, apparently things that are not natural. That they, older, younger women, would be discreet. That is, that they would know how to curb their desires and their impulses. That they would be chaste. That is, modest in the way that they live. That they would be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, or submissive to their own husbands. Why? Mark these words at the end of verse 5. why should older men, older women, younger women endeavor to put the doctrine of God to work in their lives so that, into verse 5, so that the word of God would not be spoken ill against, would not be blasphemed. He goes on, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. This word sober comes up for each category of people within the church, that these young men in all things would show themselves to be patterns of good works, that they would be a type to emulate or follow. Oh, that you, younger men, and you get to choose whether or not you're younger or older here, but oh, that we would more over time as the word of God, the doctrine of God works in us, become those who could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That we would be a type to emulate. Not only that, that he says in doctrine, showing integrity. What is the mark of integrity? One who is the same in private as they are in public. A person who is not the same in private as they are in public, we call a what? Hypocrite. That they would be in doctrine showing integrity, in doctrine showing reverence, that they would be dignified, in doctrine incorruptibility, that they would be sincere, and they would be sound in speech. Why? Why should the young follower of Jesus be sound in speech? So that they cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent to the faith of Christ may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Why? Because the doctrine of God is being worked out in your life. And those who oppose the doctrine of God can't say anything bad against it because, well, look, the person's a good person. What can I say? It seems to be working. Finally, he says this, verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, submissive to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, we don't really have bondservants in our culture today like they did in the first century world of Crete. So what is that? Most of the people that made up society would have been classified in the first century world of Crete as bondservants. That is, they were existing in the marketplace of the day. So how do we speak to ourselves living in the first century? If you are living in the marketplace of the day as an employee, then this word is for you. You exist in the marketplace. That's all of us to some extent. So to us, he says that we should be obedient, submissive to those who are over us. We should recognize authority. We should be well-pleasing in all things. That is, we are acceptable in our behavior. We're not those who are answering back. We're not disputing and constantly contradictory. That we are not pilfering, not a word we use very often. What does it mean? Well, it means not stealing or embezzling, but rather, on the flip side, we are showing all good fidelity. We have shown ourselves to be trustworthy. What kind of person is a trustworthy person? It's the kind of person that you would not feel weird about giving them your credit card information. Think about that. You say, I need you to order something for me. Here's my credit card. And you trust that they would be able to do that. And so we need to be those kind of people who are trustworthy in that way. Why? Well, again, let's back up just a little bit. Let's remember the whys that he gives in this passage. The end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. We should live with good conduct in a fallen world so that the word of God would not be spoken against. Secondly, verse 8. We should live with sound speech that cannot be condemned by opponents. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed because they can't say anything bad about you. They may not like the fact that you're a follower of Jesus, but they can't say anything bad about you because you walk the talk. And then the end of verse 10, showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Point number 5, we finish with this. Our sound conduct substantiates the soundness of the doctrine we proclaim. That requires a little explanation. Let me say it another way. What does your life, Christian, say about your faith? Because you're going to bump into a lot of people this week. On a school campus, in an office building, on a construction site, at the mailbox in your neighborhood, you're going to bump into a lot of people that probably wouldn't call themselves Christians. Maybe they haven't been to church ever or in a long time. But they know you are a Christian. What does your life say about your faith? Because they may never read the Bible, but they see you every day. You are the living Bible they interact with. So does our conduct exalt the doctrine of Christ that we proclaim, or does it deflate it? It's a challenging consideration. Because even the secular prominent voices of our culture are saying, we need people to be transformed into better people. And the doctrine of Christ is that which is able to transform us, because the grace of God saves us from our sins, but then it transforms us into good people, so that they, neighbors, friends, family members, coworkers who don't know God, would see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father in heaven. May that be the outcome of our faith. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray? We might need to pray a prayer of confession, asking for forgiveness, Father. When we see the plumb line of your word, we are immediately reproved by the fact that we are not by nature kind, and we are not by nature self-controlled, and we are not by nature patient. But God, by nature, we are impulsive and impatient and sometimes given to anger and sometimes given to covetousness and carnality of all kinds of different things. So God, we confess that we are impatient. We confess that we are sometimes covetous. We confess that sometimes we get angry and it comes out in the form of anger and wrath and malice. And God, we thank you that by your grace we can be forgiven. We pray, God, that you would forgive us. And not only that you would forgive us, but your word says that you are faithful and just to forgive us as we confess, but also to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God, would your grace come and overflow us and cleanse us like an overflowing flood of your nature and your righteousness, so that when we go from this place today, we would even in just some small way walk in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. God, work in us. Transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we would display this week what is your good and your perfect will in a world that is in such desperate need of your good grace. God, do a work in your church, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.